For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians. I will read the end of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you call us and command us to love you and to love our neighbors, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray today that through your word, as we meditate on this passage, that you would build up that love and fortify that love and grow that love in our hearts. That the scope of our love might be ever expanding, that the intensity and zeal with which we love would be growing and increasing. Father, we pray that we would learn to love more and more as you have loved us, as Christ, your Son, has loved us. This we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Many of you may know the name George Herbert. He was a famous 17th century Christian poet, British poet. And he wrote a series of three poems about love. And the most celebrated of these poems was the third, which, like a lot of Herbert's other poems, is a kind of dialogue, a conversation between love, who is welcoming a guest, and this guest who is reluctant to enter in. This poem has actually been really important in history. For example, the Jewish agnostic philosopher Simon Weil was converted to become a faithful Christian by meditating on this poem. Very important poem, very beautiful poem. It's really a masterpiece of spiritual art. I'm not going to recite the whole thing for you, but I do want to give you the gist of it. The poem begins with these words. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But love, he then says, drew me nearer, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. And then this guest who's being invited in by love says what he lacks is worthiness to be here. But love answers back, you shall be worthy. He says, let me depart in shame. But love says back, I bore your blame. And then love invites this guest to come in and enjoy a feast. Now, it's obvious this poem is an allegory. Love in this poem is Christ himself. The guest is probably George Herbert himself. And the point is, Christ loves the unworthy. He invites us in. His love invites us into fellowship with him. Christ loves the unworthy. But it's not just that. It's also that his love makes the unworthy worthy. He loves us in such a way that his love is powerfully transformative. Yes, we are loveless and unlovable in ourselves, but Christ loves the loveless. He loves the unlovable. And his love, in fact, makes us lovely and loving. And so I think this point really shows us the two things we need, the two things we must have. We need a model of love, and we need the power for love. We need a model of love, and we need power for love. And we get both in God himself. God is the model of love. You know, when I was a kid, I liked to put together those plastic car models, you know, with the glue and all that kind of thing. And when you would buy one of those models, you would look at the box, and there on the box top is a perfectly assembled model. It's painted perfect. The decals are perfect. There's no glue showing anywhere. And I could never get my models to look that good. But what you had on that box top was a model of what it should look like. A perfect exemplar, a template. And really, that's what we have in God. God's love is the model. And we're to seek to copy God's love, to imitate his love, to pattern ourselves after his love. Because this is really what we were made for. We are made in the image of God, which means we're made to image God's love. See, you can't be truly godly until you are truly human. And to be truly human is to live a life of God-like love. A life of love patterned after God's own love. This is what we were made for, to give and receive love in relationships. The love of God is especially seen in God's relationships within himself. Those relationships between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son. See, God in himself is the source of all love. He is an overflowing fount of love. Love wells up from within the life of God. God is so full of love in himself, he has a surplus of love, a love he now shares with us, a love that radiates out in every direction. So that creation must be understood as an act of love. And when we turned away from that love in the garden in our first parents, God radiated out love again in redemption, reclaiming us, reclaiming his creation. And so see, it is especially in Jesus himself that we see the love of God up close and personal. He is the ultimate embodiment and revelation of God's love. He came on a mission into this world, a mission of love. A mission of love, and now he sweeps us up into that love. And so again and again, when scriptures talk about what Jesus has come to do, it attributes it all to the love of the Father, to the love of Jesus himself, and it shows us how that love now captures us and brings us into a loving relationship so that now we too can manifest love. John 3:16, that famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for one another. He laid his life down, that's love. Now we are to imitate that love and repeat that love, duplicate that love in our relationships with others. 1 John 4, the love of God was manifested toward us in that God sent his Son into the world. This is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to save us. He who does not love does not know God. Everything that God has done in sending his Son, everything his Son has done in coming into the world, it's all about love. And if we share in that, now we too will love others. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, God did this for us out of love. John 15:13, there is no greater love than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. See, Jesus is love. He is the love of God. He is sacrificial, self-giving love in its purest, most absolute form. In fact, as we talked about last week, really, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, can perhaps best be understood as a sketch of the life and character of Jesus. And ultimately, all of that comes to expression on the cross. But there are other times, other ways in which we see the love of Jesus, maybe other than the cross, the greatest, most tangible expression of the love of Jesus for his people comes in John 13, in that upper room, the night before he goes to the cross. And there he is in that upper room. He is the Lord of the universe. He came from glory. He's going to return to glory. But there he is, the King of all, the Lord of the universe. And what does he do? He makes himself a slave. And as a slave, he takes a towel and a water basin as the tools of his trade. And he washes the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples to show us what love looks like. You know, we've got that saying, actions speak louder than words. And that's because actions confirm words. Well, that's what Jesus was doing in the upper room when he washed the feet of the disciples. He had said, I love you. Now he goes to show them what that means. And in the upper room, Jesus walked the talk. There he was, greatest of all, master of all, but he takes the lowest position. He takes the posture of a slave. And in that action of washing their feet, it really becomes a kind of parable of the whole meaning of his life and his ministry and his mission. He has the highest place, but he stoops to take on himself voluntarily the lowest possible role. He stoops to serve those beneath him. He does tasks that are beneath him. And in doing this, he shows us what love looks like. He gives us that perfect model of love. He shows us what servanthood looks like, what sacrificial love looks like, what a lifestyle of service looks like. He doesn't demand, he certainly could have, but he does not demand that his disciples get down on their knees and work for him. He kneels to serve them. And in doing so, he is the perfect embodiment of love, the model of love. But see, we don't just have a model of love, an example of love. God also gives us power for love. And so in Romans 5:5, Paul tells us, God pours his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit, God pours his love into your heart. You know, it's so important to remember where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in its context, in this letter of 1 Corinthians. It comes in the context of a discussion about spiritual gifts. The Spirit has come to gift us so that we can serve each other. And we learn from that how indispensable every member of the body is. That there are no spare parts in the church. Every member of the body counts. The Spirit comes to give us gifts. Why? So we can love one another. So we can use these gifts to serve one another. The Spirit gives us gifts as a way of filling the body with love, with the power to love one another, the power to serve. That's what a spiritual gift is. A power that the Spirit gives you so that you can serve and love others. As the body of Christ, we are all members of one body, which means we are to love and care for one another as one body. You know, think about it. If you're hammering in a nail and you hit your thumb, the whole rest of your body comes to the rescue and shows care and love for your injured thumb. Your mouth screams out for help. Your feet rush you to get a Band-Aid. Your other hand helps to bandage it up. Your brain is directing all of this, how to most efficiently get the help that your thumb now needs. The whole body looks out for itself, all the different members of the body working together, loving each other. See, that's the thing. The members of your body love each other. They serve each other. They serve the common good in this way. This is what the Spirit comes into the church to do, to give us gifts, to empower us to serve and love one another. That's why you have this love chapter in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts, because gifts are just ways in which the Spirit empowers us for love. See, God loves us. God gives us a model for love in His Son. He gives us power for love in His Spirit. God's love awakens love in our hearts. See, God loves us first, then we respond in love. It's kind of like a mother with her newborn baby, her newborn infant. Think about a mother who will smile at her child for days, even weeks, before the child will respond with a smile of his own. But sooner or later, her smile is going to evoke his smile. She will smile at that baby till that baby smiles back. Her love awakens love in her child. She plants in the child a seed of love. And so it is with God. We smile at God because God first smiles at us. We love God because He first loved us. And now we're called to love others with the same love God has shown us. We're to love others in the same way God has loved us. The love of God for us and in us overcomes our poverty of love, our deficit of love. It fills us up with love so that we overflow with love, so that love spills out into the lives of others. And we can begin to love others with the same love God has shown to us. See, it's so important to see that. Our love is dependent upon God's love. God alone has self-originating love. Our love is derivative and dependent. You know, no one would say, rich is love. Nobody would say that about you either. But we can and must say, as the Scriptures do, God is love. Christ Jesus is love. Now, when we say God is love, don't think you can turn that around. You can't turn that around and say love is God. That's to make an idol out of our own conception of love. That is to allow our definition of love to override God's own definition of Himself and His own definition of love. But what you need to understand is that all love has its source in God. All love comes from God. There is no love apart from God, and every last trace of love in the whole universe has God as its ultimate source. And indeed, I would say God as its ultimate goal. All love comes from God. All love returns from God. Returns to God. See, that's love. Comes from God, returns to God.
C.S. Lewis once made the observation that God's love for us is a much safer subject to talk about than our love for Him or our love for others. And of course, that's because God's love is reliable in a way that our love is not. It's a whole lot easier, a whole lot safer to talk about, to preach about God's love for us than our love for Him or our love for one another. But in order to do justice to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, we have to turn to talk about our love for others. This passage clearly calls us to love for one another. But again, as we do that, I want you to remember what we looked at last week, what we've just discussed. As Paul here gives us this composite description of love, as he shows us what love in action looks like, what it does, what it doesn't do, what it is, what it isn't. As we look at this poem where Paul captures the meaning and essence of love, we've got to remember God Himself is the source of all love. He gives us the model for love. He gives us the power for love. He gives us an example, but He doesn't just give us an example of love. He empowers us for love. First, you have to experience God's love in your life. Then you can enact that love and extend that love to others through your life. So remember that. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Remember that the love of God underlies this whole chapter, because without that, here's a warning, without that, it is so easy for this chapter to devolve into moralistic platitudes, so easy for this chapter to lapse into sentimentalism, so easy for this chapter to be treated as a kind of checklist, that when we realize we can't really check off these boxes, it just leaves us feeling guilty and doesn't give us any real hope of change.
It's when you understand that this is ultimately about the love of God, that the love of God underlies this, that you can really begin to deal with this passage, apply it, and live it out in your life.
So we want to look at it this morning. We're going to focus especially on verses 4, 5, and 6. But what does Paul say here as he begins to describe love? He says, love suffers long, or the way some translations have it, love is patient. This is the first feature, the leading feature of love that Paul identifies. What does it mean to say that love is long-suffering or love is patient? It means, simply put, that love puts up with a lot. Certainly God's love is a long-suffering love. In fact, Romans chapter 2 uses this exact same word to describe the love of God. God is long-suffering, and that patience on the part of God, Paul says there, is to lead sinners to repentance. God is patient. He's a patient God. He doesn't just fly off the handle in a rage of anger. God is a patient God. But you know, it's so easy for us to get impatient, to get frustrated, to get irritated. We can so easily become short-tempered with each other. You know, we've got that word, short-tempered. Have you ever noticed we don't even have a phrase in the English language, long-tempered? Have you ever heard anybody use that language, long-tempered? No, we don't. Because being short-tempered is very, very common. But to find someone who is long-tempered, not so much. Not so common. But God is long-tempered. He's a long-suffering God. And we've got to learn to be long-suffering as well. We must learn patience. You know, parents can get impatient with their kids. Kids can get impatient with their parents. We can be impatient with coworkers who get on our nerves. We can be impatient and snappy with one another when we feel like we're not being heard, or when we feel like someone has sinned against us in the same way for the zillionth time, and we just wonder, when is it ever going to end? When is it going to stop? But think about this. How does God love you in patience? What does God do with you when you haven't really listened to Him or to His Word? Or when you have sinned against God in the same way for the zillionth time? God is patient. He is patient. In fact, you know, the word that's translated here as long-suffering or patient, maybe the best translation of all would be lenient. God is lenient. Doesn't mean God is soft on sin, but God is lenient. I think actually the reason a lot of times we don't want to be lenient is because we're afraid that people will think we are soft on sin. And love, as we'll see throughout this passage, love does have a tough side as well. There is such a thing as tough love. Love is not squeamish. Love has backbone. Love can be firm and tough when it needs to be. And indeed, we might say it takes wisdom to know when love should be lenient and when love should be firm or tough. Certainly, love can be lenient without being indulgent. Those two are not the same. To allow somebody to indulge themselves in a self-destructive kind of way or a way that is destructive to others would not be loving. It's not that kind of leniency. But there is a kind of leniency that is appropriate to love. See, we need to understand this about God's love. God is just as loving when He corrects you and chastens you as when He forgives you. Those are equally valid manifestations and expressions of God's love. And certainly there's a time and place for love to correct, for love to step in and confront. But there's also a kind of leniency in love. Love is long-suffering. Love has this patient quality to it. Indeed, this is what Paul leads with. This is how Paul identifies love first and foremost. Love is patient. This means love is strong enough to take a beating from the beloved and keep on loving. That's what it means to love with a patient love. Or we could put it this way, love is not easily irritated. You know, it's easy for us to get irritated with other people. And so often when other people are irritating us, we want God to change them. We want God to change them. We want so badly for God to change them. What we don't realize is God is working to change us. He's put that irritating person in your life for a reason. Because he wants to stretch you. He wants to make you more patient, more long-suffering. God is teaching you a lesson. And you best learn. Learn how to love with a patient love. Patient love continues to love through times of suffering and adversity and disappointment. It is an enduring love, a persistent love. It endures wounds and injuries and keeps on loving. It seeks to bless even enemies. That's the patience of love, the long-suffering of love, the leniency of love. Well, then Paul says love is kind. Now, that word kind sounds really weak in English. It's a weak-sounding word in English. But really, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that word kind is a very strong word. In fact, I won't go through all of this, but if you look this up, you can find in the Scriptures, the whole story of our salvation can be understood as the outworking of God's kindness to us. God manifests His love to us in His kindness. And so Titus 3 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not by our works, but according to His mercy. See, there in Titus 3, kindness is this powerful love, this rescuing love, this love that washes away sins, this love that does good even to the undeserving, this love that brings rescue and that shows mercy to those who are in a plight that they can't escape otherwise. Ephesians 2:7, God has shown us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, God manifests His kindness in Christ. To love in kindness means to love not just in word, but in deed, and in deeds of power, in deeds that bring rescue and healing to others. A kind love is a love that goes the extra mile. It's a costly love. It's a love that takes the form of costly service. It's this strong, rescuing love that steps into a situation where someone has needs they can't meet. And it meets those needs on behalf of the other. To be kind is to be thoughtful. It's to be encouraging. It's to be courteous. It's to be generous. It's to be merciful. It's to be useful to others, to make yourself of use to others around you. It's to be active in goodness towards others. It's to seek the good of others, to seek to enrich and enhance and improve the lives of others, even of your enemies. And we should show this kind of love, this sort of kindness to others, so that outsiders, looking into the church from the outside, will know that we serve a God of love. They will know we are Christians by our kindness. God has been kind to us in Christ. Now we're to extend that kindness to others. A kindness that is demonstrable, that can be demonstrated in tangible ways in our actions, in our deeds. This is a kindness that reaches out to others. If you're a kind person, you won't just spend time with the people you enjoy the most. You're going to seek out friendships and relationships with people who need you, with people who are needy, even with people who drain you, with people who are difficult for you, because you want to show them this sort of kindness. Kindness pulls us out of ourselves, out of our little protective shells that we build around ourselves and around our lives. It pulls us out of ourselves and gets us into the lives of others. That's kindness. You don't shun difficult people or people who are hard for you. You seek out people who have needs so that you can meet those needs. That's kindness. C.S. Lewis, with his typical brilliance, describes it this way. He says, the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, on the other hand, seeks to treat everyone kindly, and in doing so finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. The worldly man will be kind to people he likes. The Christian will seek to be kind to everyone and will find himself liking more and more people as he treats them with kindness. The circle of those he loves, the scope of those that he seeks to love, will be growing and growing and growing.
He'll constantly be stepping outside of his comfort zone, outside of his boundaries, in order to show love to others. That's the kindness of love.
Well, after these first two positive descriptions, Paul begins to tell us what love is not. And really what we have here is a catalog of the very sins the Corinthians were committing against each other. What we see here are the attitudes and the dispositions that stand in the way of love. These are obstacles to love. These are things that compete with love as rivals, that interfere with love. And so Paul says, love does not envy. Think about envy. What a destructive force envy is. Think about Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis. They envied Joseph. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that God had put one in their family who had these dreams and these visions and who was a prophet and had these messages from God, they didn't rejoice in that. They got envious, and so they sought to destroy him. And they sold him into slavery. Or think about the politics of envy. You know, envy drives so much of our politicking today. You know, where politicians will appeal to the envy the 99% have for the 1%. The politics of envy are diametrically opposed to the politics of love. And yes, love must seep down even into our politics. Think about all the rivalries and factions and disputes and wars. Sibling rivalries, rivalries between nations that lead to war. All kinds of destruction brought into the world through envy. Paul says, love does not envy. Now, if love does not envy, what does love do? It means there's a contentedness about love, a contentedness that comes with love. And it means love is happy in another's success. Love rejoices when another person prospers. You know, if somebody gets something you've been craving to have for a long time, say somebody gets that job promotion that you have been wanting for yourself for so long, will you respond with love or with envy? See, love and envy, those are two equal but opposite responses to the happiness and success of another. Love rejoices with those who rejoice. Envy seeks to destroy what others have. Envy says, if I can't have it, no one can, or no one should. Not only that, not only does love rejoice with those who rejoice, but love also mourns with those who mourn. See, if you've been envious of a person and they lose something, something bad happens to them, they have some kind of trial or trouble come into their life, we're mature enough to keep this secret, but we're wicked enough that it's there in our hearts. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in another's misfortune. That's envy. Real love mourns with those who mourn. See, love does not envy. Genuine love, God-like love, Christ-like love, cuts against the grain of our innate selfishness and self-centeredness. It recenters us on others. We recenter our lives on others. This kind of love is content. It is secure, it is grounded, it is poised, it is assured. It avoids feelings of superiority and inferiority. The genuinely loving person does not think more of himself, that's certain, but neither does he think less of himself. Instead, he thinks of others more and he thinks of himself less. It's not just that you think less of yourself, it's that you think of others more. See, that's love. You're just not focused on yourself at all. Love has this outward focus. It's outward facing in this way. It's seeking after the good of others. See, envy really is the opposite of love, because envy is the self curving in on itself. Love does not envy. Paul moves on. He says, love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Now, of course, this is, again, exactly what the Corinthians were doing, as with this whole list of negatives. They're all things the Corinthians were doing. But Paul says here, love is not proud. It's not boastful. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of boasting going on. There were a lot of people parading themselves, a lot of people who were puffed up. They were especially doing this with their wealth, their status, their spectacular spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you can have all of that, but if you don't have Jesus, you are nothing. That wealth and that status and those spiritual gifts, without Jesus, they amount to nothing. Without the love of Jesus, they amount to nothing. And the love of Jesus is a humble love. True love loves to show itself without showing off. Love acts, but without acting out. Love is proud not of itself, but of the beloved. Love shines the spotlight not on itself, but on others. It brings glory to others. That's what love does. Love glorifies others. It builds up others. It praises others. So again, what Paul's really saying here is love is humble. You cannot separate love from humility. There's a kind of humility that comes with love. Love treats other people as if they matter, not as objects to be used for personal gain or pleasure. Love treats other people as precious gifts. Love treats other people as if they were important. Love has no selfish ambitions. Love is not conceited. The one who loves will esteem others more highly than himself, and he will look out for the interests of others, not just for his own interests. Again, love treats people as gifts from God. And so love shows deference and respect. Love is never condescending or snobby. Love crosses worldly barriers of race and class and ethnicity to serve and bless others. As an aspect of its humility, love is harder on the self than it is on others. It's quick to confess its own sin. It's slow to criticize others. It is quick to admit fault, but slow to cast blame or to accuse others. Love takes responsibility without blaming others when things don't go well. Love is not rash. It's not rash in making accusations. You know what the name Satan means in the biblical languages? It means to be an accuser. Love does not accuse. Love does not bring accusation. Instead, love takes responsibility. Richard Sibbs, the old Puritan pastor, said it really well. He said, "The best men are severe to themselves and tender to others." That is the humility of love. You don't have an inflated view of yourself, and you're harder on yourself than you are on others. It's so easy for us to get that backwards. To justify ourselves to ourselves when we let others down, but to come down with a hammer when others have failed us. That's not love. There is a humility that is built into love. This is how Mother Teresa described it, who knew a thing or two about humble love. It is in being humble that our love becomes real, devoted, and ardent. If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. If you are blamed, you will not be discouraged. If they call you a saint, you will not put yourself on a pedestal. See, love is grounded. Love is secure. And love has this humility about itself. Love does not advertise itself or call attention to itself. It does not promote itself or campaign for itself. You know, for a lot of us, I would guess one application, one thing this would mean is talking less and listening more. Or at least talking about ourselves less. Loving like this means looking for places in your life where you can show humility and service to others. That's the humility of love. Paul continues. He says, love does not behave rudely. You know, we think of a rude person as someone lacking in manners. And certainly that's true. That's part of what Paul means here. There are certain common courtesies, certain habits and routines that in certain cases become socially expected. And those are ways of institutionalizing love, of making love a matter of habit, a matter of routine. Now, just because you engage in those common courtesies doesn't mean you're a loving person. But they are ways that we have of showing love. And I think the fact that so many of those common courtesies, chivalry and manners, have our beginning, it seems, to vanish in our society is a sign that love, the bonds of love, are breaking down in our society. You know, to say please and thank you and yes, ma'am, and to hold the door open for someone, these are customs of love. Just doing them doesn't mean you're a loving person. But they are standard, formulaic, customary, habitual, routine ways of showing love. A kind of liturgy of love for everyday life. And they're important. And Paul says, love is not rude. That is, love has its manners. Love knows in any given culture what those manners are, what those customs are that express love and respect for others, deference to others, and adheres to those customs. But Paul really goes beyond that here. The word for rude here does not just mean unmannerly. It really means shameful. Paul says here, love does not do anything shameful. Love does not bring shame to itself or to another. It does not behave in an unseemly or obnoxious way. Love respects other people, which means love is careful with its tongue. Love will watch what it says. Love does not spread rumors or traffic in gossip or talk about people behind their backs. Love seeks to protect the reputations of others as much as possible. Love does not behave in unseemly or inappropriate fashions. Love is not obnoxious. Love is well-mannered and servant-oriented. And again, how badly does our culture need this aspect of love today? Where chivalry and common courtesies and manners are breaking down. Where we've made self-expression the ultimate goal. Not serving others, but expressing yourself. When that happens, love is lost. Just one question before we carry on. What would Facebook look like if we loved each other in this kind of way? What would Facebook look like? That alone could keep us busy. Sorry to be so convicting this morning, but that's the kind of thing we have to think about. Continuing on, Paul says, love does not seek its own. That is, again, love takes the posture of a servant. Love practices self-denial. It does not insist on having its own way. It does not insist on its rights. You know, we Americans are always talking about rights. You know, the Constitution wasn't enough, so we've got a Bill of Rights. And of course, in so many ways, that's great. But now we've moved from just talking about rights to talking about entitlements, what society at large owes me. But love doesn't stand on its rights every time it could. Love does not claim every entitlement that might be coming to it. Love gives up rights and gives up entitlements for the sake of others when it's appropriate. Love doesn't demand everything that it could. The loving person does not allow his desires to be the rule of his life. A loving person is not going to be ruled by his own desires. You can't love until you have died to self. But this is what we need to understand, especially from the first few verses of the chapter. It'd be possible to deny yourself and give away everything you have. It'd be possible to deny yourself and give up your body to the flames and martyrdom and not be a loving person. So love goes beyond that. There's something else in love. We've got to understand, self-denial is not an end in itself. Self-denial or abstinence from something, it's possible for that to become a kind of self-serving goal. But those things are not to be ends in themselves. For those things to have meaning and to have purpose, they must serve the good of others. They must be acts of sacrifice done for the good of others out of a heart that genuinely wants to see others blessed. See, love is not self-absorbed. Love is self-effacing. It's self-giving. That's the essence and the core of love. Love doesn't seek its own interests, and it's possible to do good things for other people just for yourself. But there's a purity to love's motivation. It serves the other for the sake of the other. Still in verse 5, Paul goes on, he says, love is not provoked. That is to say, love loves those who are hard to love. Love remains loyal and affectionate, even when others let us down. Now understand, laying your life down for those who have let you down is hard.
But is there anything more like Jesus than that? That is exactly what Jesus did. His disciples let him down. He laid his life down for them anyway. That's love.
Verse 5, he goes on, love thinks no evil. Maybe this could be better translated. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That is to say, love does not keep score, and love does not seek to settle scores. Love is slow to anger, but quick to forgive. Love quickly grants forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of love. To absorb the wrong done against you by another, that's love. Love is eager to forgive. Love does not hold grudges or get bitter. You know, you've probably known people in your life who were very meticulous record keepers. They kept a very, they were like accountants, you know, tracking every penny. They were very meticulous record keepers, keeping a record of every wrong committed against them. And, you know, they can tell you to this day who cut in front of them in the second grade lunch line. And they can recall every mean word that anybody has ever said against them. And they're still bitter about those things. They're still controlled by those things that happened in the distant past. They have an ever-growing list of personal grievances. That's not love. Love forgives. Love forgives a multitude of sins. Love forgives 7 times 70. Love forgives and keeps on forgiving. Think about Jesus. He's been nailed to the cross in a great act of injustice, the greatest act of injustice in all of history. And what does he pray? Father, send down your lightning bolts on these who have crucified me. No, Father, forgive them. He asks that his Father would forgive his murderer. And then to show us, that's not just Jesus, that's an example for us to imitate. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, does the same thing. As he is being martyred, he prays that they would be forgiven as well. See, that is the nature and shape of love. It always stands ready to forgive rather than to retaliate. It absorbs the wrongs done against it. It covers a multitude of sins. It seeks peace. Think about this. You don't want Jesus to keep a permanent record of your wrongdoings, do you? You don't want Jesus to keep a record of your wrongs. You want Jesus to forgive you. Well, then you must forgive others. Don't smolder with resentment or let bitterness take root. Let the past go. Let the past be in the past. Bury it. Let go of wrongs done against you. Be willing to give people a second chance and a third chance and even a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh chance. Allow people to make fresh starts and new beginnings, to wipe the slate clean, to start over. That's what forgiveness does. It presses the reset button. It's like when your computer is frozen and you just have to unplug the thing. That's forgiveness. You're just starting over. You're rebooting. It clears the debt. It starts the relationship afresh. God is continually doing that with us. We must do it with others. Finally, Paul says, verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This can be read as a general statement. Love is repulsed by evil and drawn to the good. Love loves what is good and true and beautiful. Love loves to tell the truth. Love is honest and will tell the truth even when it hurts. But even then, love will speak the truth in love, as Paul says. It's true in a general way. But I think there's something more specific, more particular here. Paul speaks of love rejoicing in the truth. What is the truth love delights in? It's got to be God's truth. It's got to be ultimately the gospel truth. Love rejoices in the truth of the gospel. Love rejoices in the truth of Jesus, that Jesus is our Savior. And love delights in seeing others repent of their iniquity and embrace the truth that is found in Jesus. See, love seeks the welfare of others. And the ultimate way you can seek the welfare of others is to bring them to Jesus, to the truth that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is to say, love is evangelistic. Love has a missional impulse. Love will promote the truth of God anywhere and everywhere, in relationships, in the public square, you name it. Love exalts and defends and proclaims the truth of God as it is revealed in Jesus, for such truth brings salvation. I said last week, and I really repeated it again this week, that really, ultimately, love is a person. The 1 Corinthians 13, love is found in Jesus. Jesus is love. Love is a person. But we can say the same of truth. Truth is a person. Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth and love in himself. Love rejoices in Jesus because love rejoices in truth. And so the love we have that comes from Jesus in the end circles back and returns to Jesus, completing the circle. Jesus is love and truth in himself. Love rejoices in Jesus because Jesus is the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your love to us. Help us not to be a loveless church, a cold church like Corinth was, a divided church, a church full of envy and boasting and division, where they shamed one another and kept records of wrongs. Father, we know that without your love, the church is just a hollow shell of what it should be. Make our church to be a community filled with your love, overflowing with love, a love we can't contain, a love that is so big, so great, so powerful, that the world can't help but know this. May we build on the foundation of your love. Make our church to be a community modeled after the love of Jesus and filled with the power to love by your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.